Nehemiah chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 11 and we'll read down through verse 16. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gates of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had as I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Now, you're probably going to hear a sermon next week on this same passage. I've got two different sermons for you. But we've come to town now, and he's not yet ready to start the work. He waits 3 full days. Now, you can't, if Jerusalem was anything like any other town that I've ever been in, when this big group of company comes, when you've got Nehemiah, and you've got the king's bodyguard, you've got whoever else was with him, that had to have stirred up some people thinking, what's going on? Who is this? Why have they come to town? But he doesn't tell anybody. He just stays there for 3 days. Suppose during those 3 days he was probably praying, he was probably thinking, he was probably watching, he was probably looking. I know that's what I would have done had I been doing it. I guess he might have done the same thing. But then after 3 days he gets up and he goes out at night. He doesn't even go during the day when there's people. Everybody else is in the bed asleep. He takes a few men. I'm sure these were trusted men that he could bounce questions off of, men that they would probably protect him if he needed it. But he goes out and he surveys the ruins. Now folks, the direction that he went was kind of to the southwest, and then he goes counterclockwise. He doesn't go clockwise, he goes counterclockwise around the city. And if you do any studying at all, the way he went, the route matters. And the reason it matters is because he didn't go look at the easy sections. He went and looked at the worst destroyed sections of the wall. He looked at the bad spots. He looked at the places that were most vulnerable to enemy attack. He looked at the southern and eastern walls, which historically suffered the worst destruction. This nighttime survey allowed him to assess the true condition before announcing any rebuilding plan. Now, as I said, there's only 2 sermons on this, but today it's going to be one about discipleship. It's going to be one that we come from the New Testament, but before we get to there, I just want to share this with you. When he doesn't tell anybody anything. That's important. You see, he's been prayed for 4 months before he took it to the king. He's not a man that just jumps into anything without preparation and prayer and planning. But I think he also understands something else that's pretty important. When he surveys the walls, he hasn't told anybody there what he's doing. He's made no big brags. He didn't come to town saying, "Hey, fellas, I'm here, and we're going to rebuild this wall. And we're going to have some social reforms and some spiritual revival." He didn't make any claims, any big brags, any big comments. He just came to town. By doing that, he has nobody there expecting anything. By doing that and keeping silence, he views the walls, the rubble. And folks, I think it's very intelligent that he does this, and here's why. If he comes to town bragging about what he's going to do, and then he starts the work and he realizes this is more work than I anticipated, This is worse than I thought. And he doesn't finish what he starts, he'll go away embarrassed, won't he? This gives him a chance to view the rubble and make sure that he's willing to pay the cost. Make sure that he's willing and up to the work that's coming before him. I think it's very intelligent that he does that. Here's why. How many times have you and I, down the course of our lives, heard somebody get up in front of the congregation and say, I've got my life rededicated to the Lord, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I want to do, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and 6 months later, they'd not even be found in church anymore. That's embarrassing. The thing I'm trying to get at is this. If you're going to serve the Lord, you got to be willing to pay the cost. You've got to be willing to do what is necessary in order to continue to serve Him for a whole lifetime. Now, He might not be always in the same capacity, but whenever you decide you're going to be a disciple of Christ, as I preached last week, you better get ready because Satan's coming for you. And he's going to do everything he can to stop the work. And we're going to see that when Nehemiah gets started building. They come at him from different angles trying to get the work to stop. But he here now is seeing, okay, do I have enough to build this wall? Am I willing to put out whatever effort it's going to take to rebuild this wall? And that's what we're going to discuss today. We're going to discuss the cost of discipleship because he gives us a super good example of estimating those costs, of counting those costs. And we're going to see in the next verse that he's willing to pay those costs. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to get those walls completely rebuilt that he not become a laughingstock. Now let's go back a little bit aside here. They came back to rebuild the temple years before. Folks, they started out, we're here to build a temple, and they started out great guns, and then all of a sudden, some problems came up, and for 16 years, they didn't do anything to the temple. That made them a laughingstock. And that's where these people are right now. They're a laughingstock because of the walls. So we don't want any of us to be laughed at by the world and say, oh, look at that. They used to be super Christian and now they're nothing. I do not preach an easy believism. I don't preach an easy Christianity. I preach if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to find obstacles, you're going to find hardship. It's not going to be an easy life, although it will be the best life. It won't be easy. Because I don't want people going into it thinking, woo, if I get saved and I get, you know, I start to follow Jesus, it's just a bed of roses. It is, but the only rose bush I ever seen got thorns on it. There's some thorns on that rose bush. It's a bowl of cherries, but there's some pits in those cherries. It's not all easy. So today I'm going to preach on that, about counting the cost. I want you to go with me, if you will, from Nehemiah over to the book of Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot, do you see that word? He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and he is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and he was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And then he winds it up with these words, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying if you're going to start off as salt, you need to finish as salt. Because salt that's lost its savor is useless. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out on the ground and trodden under the foot of men. He's saying here, you better count what it's going to take to follow Jesus. In another place, a rich young man had come to him. I want to follow you. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. In other words, it's going to be a little tough on you if you follow me. Back over in chapter 9 and verse 23 of the book of Luke, it says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. You better count the cost. It's not easy. Jesus never hid the price tag for following him. He didn't recruit with discounts. He didn't soften the call. He told the crowds the truth. Discipleship is free to receive, but costly to live. It's easy to say, I'm going to follow Jesus, but it's hard to do. That's why this sermon that starts tonight on courage is so important. Because it took courage for Nehemiah to do what he did. He had faith, but he had to have courage in order to put that faith into action. You see, discipleship requires supreme loyalty. Nehemiah started off as a man loyal to King Artaxerxes. He was his cupbearer. But he had a loyalty that was even greater than that, and that loyalty was to God and God's people. So he could not be happy doing for the king what he was doing when the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. So he was supremely or divinely loyal to God more than anybody else. He says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother and brother and sister and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, folks, God's a God of love, isn't he? So you say, what does he mean by hate? He's not talking about hate in the sense that you and I think of hate. There's not a soul in here, I hope, that hates their parents. I hope you don't hate your brother and your sister. I'm not saying you have to get along with them. But there's a difference between like and love, okay? The hatred he's talking about here is this. The love that you have for the Lord, the loyalty that you have to the Lord, he is so great that it makes the love you have for everything else appear as hatred. In other words, your life doesn't matter. All that matters in your life is him. Does that mean you're not going to take care of your family? No, the Bible tells you. A man that doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. We still follow the word. We still love our family, but we put him first. And if you're going to be a disciple like Nehemiah was, then you're going to have to be willing to make some changes, some hard decisions, and to have some courage. Because your loyalty to him is the key idea, is that our allegiance to him is number one. He demands to be loved more than family relationships or even self. That's a hard one. But that's the cost. If you're really going to serve him, then you put his will first. When I moved off to Texas, I'm telling you, my family was not necessarily happy. My grandfather helped me move, but every trip he made, he'd say, I just don't understand why you have to go off to Texas to be a preacher. I said, I don't have to go to Texas to be a preacher. I'm going to the seminary to hopefully be a better preacher. I had other family members that just didn't understand why church. My stepdad asked me one day, he said, why do y'all go to church all the time? Well, I explained it to him. I don't know that he ever understood. Family members may not understand, but that doesn't keep you or shouldn't keep you from doing what the Lord wants you to do. Discipleship begins with a reordering of our loves, a re classifying of our priorities, I guess you would say. Now, I was thinking about this riding around on the tractor this week. No, I was thinking about this while I was hauling roosters this week. That's what I was doing. I got to thinking about happiness and joy as a disciple of Christ. Do you know the key to that is joy? Jesus, others, and yourself. That's the order in which everything should be arranged in your life. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. If you have it arranged in that order, you know what you're going to have? Joy. If you get it out of order and you put Jesus first, yourself second, and your others last, you got joy. What if you put others, yourself first, others second, and Jesus last? You got yodge. No, don't make sense, do they? But joy makes sense. It is a divine order for us to have joy. Jesus is first. What competes with Christ for first place in our lives? I can't answer these for anybody but myself. Following Jesus might strain some relationships. I can tell you it will. True disciples don't negotiate terms with the Lord. They just surrender. They don't say, "Lord, I'll serve you in this on this 10-acre plot I got, but nowhere else." You don't make deals like that. You either surrender or you don't surrender. If Jesus isn't first, then is He the Lord? I just have to ask that question. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 14, what does it say? It says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Do you see that word again? Cannot. The cross that He's called upon to bear, folks, is not a cross brought about by your own decisions. I hear people say, "Oh, I've got such a cross to bear." Well, if you look at the cross they're talking about, it's a cross that was made by bad decisions. It was a cross that was placed there by their own self. The cross that He's talking about is that cross of suffering, that cross of ridicule that comes from serving the Lord when the rest of the world don't understand why you do what you do and they make jokes about you or they laugh behind your back. The cross is not an inconvenience. It is an execution. Jesus calls for us to die to self-rule, self-will, and self-glory. Discipleship, folks, is not an event but a lifestyle of surrender. Every day that we get up, we must choose to surrender our life to Him and take up whatever cross it is that He calls upon us to bear that day and bear it for His honor and His glory. That's a decision. That's why I'm telling you, count the cost. That's what He said. He wants people that are going to stay the course. He wants people that are going to finish the race. He wants people that are going to make the dash between the time they're born again until the end of their life to be meaningful for Him. That may mean we have to crucify some old habits, crucify some old attitudes and desires that oppose Christ. You may have to do it. Listen, Jesus talks about radical surgery in the Bible. I don't think I preached on this very much, but you remember that verse where He says, "If your right eye offend you, pluck it out"? Now, I don't think that He's talking literally, pluck it out. I think it's a figure of speech that's trying to get them to understand the seriousness of dealing with things that cause us to offend Christ, that cause us to make choices that are not honoring and glorifying to Christ. So we may have to perform some radical surgery on ourselves. We must choose obedient even when it costs us our comfort. I'm going to tell you, I have had to preach some messages, and this is one of the reasons that I like series preaching, because I don't know who's going to be here. But when I'm preaching through a book or some series, God knows what I'm going to be preaching next week, and sometimes He'll have the people there that really need to hear it. And when I see them, I'm going to tell you, I know already that the sermon is going to hit them right between the eyes. And I don't know what their reaction is going to be. I've said this many times. If the message hits you, you get mad at yourself or you get mad at God because I didn't write it. I'm just the message bearer. But people don't always just get mad at themselves or at God. They'll get mad at the preacher because they think he's meddling in their business. So I've had to stand up and I've had to preach some things that I knew was going to hit people in that audience pretty hard. It took a lot of courage for me to do that. It took a lot of me walking in the Spirit for me to do that, because Bobby Neal at heart is a coward. Okay? I'm a chicken. I don't like controversy. I don't like things. I don't like people mad at me. But I've been called to preach the gospel. I've been called to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, and I can't back up from it just because somebody out there that's listening might get upset. Now, I don't say things deliberately to upset them, but the Word of God itself has a way of upsetting, and the Spirit has a way of touching them. You know, we got to choose obedience. We need to embrace the path of humility, sacrifice, and obedience. When we're carrying the cross, that proves we're following Jesus. And it's a cross of suffering that's brought about by our commitment to Him. The ridicule, the people breaking ties with you. Now here's a good one. And I said something similar to this in Sunday school class. In verses 28 through 32, what does he say? He talks about, you know, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And then he talks about a king. How many of y'all have ever seen somebody, I'm going to build me a house, and they start building, and they get it up and get it in the dry, and 5 years later, there hadn't been one nail put in it, because they either got tired of it or ran out of funds. Smart people sit down and figure out, do I have what it takes to finish this job? Do I have the funds to finish this job? Or can I get the funds to finish this job? Because we don't want people making fun of us. We don't want people laughing at us. Discipleship requires thoughtful commitment. Got to think about it. Consider it. Ponder it. Am I willing to pay the cost? Because I think by implication here, he's showing, if you're not willing to pay the cost, you'll do less harm to the cause of Christ if you don't even start than if you start and don't finish. That makes sense? If you're not going to finish the house, don't even start building it. If you're not going to finish the tower, don't start building the tower. If you're not going to finish what you start, you'll do less harm to the cause of Christ by never starting in the first place. So you've got to think about it. Am I willing to pay the cost? Am I willing to pay the price? I don't think Jesus wants anybody to follow Him that's not truly committed. He wants a full commitment, a lifelong commitment. You see, the builder counts the cost before he lays the foundation. Jesus invites sober, thoughtful, intentional commitment, not emotional impulse. Y'all hear that? We are people of emotions. God made us that way. We laugh, we cry. We feel emotions. There are some people in today's society who are, and have been all along, that are real good at working those emotions up. I know, because I've been in those services. I know enough psychology, folks, that every service I could have half the church down here bawling and squalling on this altar up here. Emotional. It's not about emotions. It's about commitment. Spiritual, godly commitment. Emotions happen on the spur of the moment. And it's good to get excited. Do you know, I think about Brother Brian Reisner. He went on a mission trip and he got excited. He comes back and he wants to make sure it's not emotions, and he continues with that excitement. But before he surrenders to go there, he takes his wife over there to see if she feels the same thing that he does. He's doing some thinking. Am I willing to pay the price? Is my wife willing to pay the price? Will my kids be willing to pay the price? They did, and they have, and they continue to. But then I have seen others that would go and they didn't count the cost. And it's not long before they're back home because they just couldn't pay the price. Just couldn't do it. So the Lord doesn't take our discipleship away from our thinking process. Consider it. Don't follow Jesus casually or carelessly. Evaluate what obedience will require in your life. Discipleship is not a sprint. It's a lifelong construction project. Discipleship requires total surrender. Anyone that does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's not asking us to live in poverty. What he's asking us is to live with him as our priority. He's not asking you to go sell everything that you have and live in rags on the street in order to serve him. The idea here is this: everything that we have becomes his to direct, to use, to redefine. Y'all heard me say this a million times. Vicki and I own nothing. Everything that we have is God's. The clothes on my back are his. The truck that I drive is his. Whenever my truck breaks down, you know what I say? Lord, your truck has a problem. Because it's his. Every dollar we've got in the bank, it's his. Nothing that we have is ours. We're just sojourners passing through. That's the attitude that you've got to come up with. You've got to be to disciple. Discipleship is not adding Jesus to your life. It's giving your life to him. It's not just making him a little part of it. It's about giving your life to him. It's like Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, use me. Here am I, redirect me. Here am I, grow me." Sometimes it takes some time. Sometimes it happens quickly. Everything that we have, our possessions, our plans, our identity, our future, our rights, they're all placed on the altar. They're all given to him. And he's not asking for more of you, folks. He wants all of you. He wants you lock, stock, and barrel. Now, there's a paradox here. Following Jesus costs you everything. But losing everything for him gives you more than you could ever gain otherwise. The cost is high, but the reward is higher. The reward is higher. Like I said, he's not asking you to sell everything you've got and live as a pauper. He's just asking you, let me have what you got and let me use it. Let me have you, let me use you. But at the same time, he puts it in the Word so that we will stop and think about it. Nehemiah came to town, didn't make any brags or comments about what he was going to do. He surveyed the ruins, and if he'd have decided he didn't want to pay the price, he could have left, and there'd have been no embarrassment in Jerusalem. But he made the decision, and he paid the price, and we see the results. Are you the Lord's lock, stock, and barrel? Are you his disciple? Do you want to be? Then count the cost. Are you willing to pay it? It's a great question. I can't answer that for anybody but me. I can't even answer that question for my wife. I have to answer it for me. Answer that question today. Before I quit, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not even on the road to being a disciple. If you realize you're a sinner and lost, which the Bible says you are, then you must repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, and then you're on your road to discipleship. Don't leave this building without Jesus. Don't leave this building not right with the Lord.